You'd probably agree with me that 2020 has been a rough year. Across the world, there's been political insanity and natural disasters and war and terrorism and famine and racial tension. And a whole bunch of famous people have died this year. These are some of the ones that I happen to know who have died this year. Not personally, but I know who they are. So we've got Sean Connery, of course. Jamie Little. Anybody remember Jamie Little? Helen Reddy. Anybody remember Helen Reddy? Jeffrey Palmer. I put that one on because Karen watched the show that has him in it. Kirk Douglas. Kenny Rogers. Chuck Yeager. Anybody know what he's famous for?
Breaking the sound barrier.
Breaking the sound barrier. In a plane, that is. And Diego Maradona, just the other day. So it's been a rough kind of year. Personally, I feel like I've been through the ringer this year a little bit. And I know there's folk in our church family who have also gone through tough times this year. There's been deep sadness from the loss of a loved one. Lives turned upside down with sickness and pain. Financial struggles. Personal battles which have been crippling emotionally or mentally or spiritually. The shame and fear of being caught doing something they shouldn't have and worrying about the long-term effects of that. And buckling under huge pressures, feeling like they're letting people down. So that's just some of the troubles folks in our little church have faced in 2020. But when you throw in the catastrophic bushfires last summer, remember the orange skies we came into the church to this time last year? And then you put the COVID-19 health crisis on top of that. Our once normal lives have been well and truly upended into what seems like a long-running nightmare. And listening to some parts of the media, and even some Christian circles, you could think that the world must be ending. Certainly, that's one of the messages that's coming out. So, for a long time and to varying degrees, we've all been facing and dealing with things like fear and anxiety and despair, a sense of helplessness. And so, yes, this really has been a rough year. But that's a big understatement according to the December edition of Time magazine, because it's calling 2020 the worst year ever. And they've come to that conclusion on the basis of the COVID-19 pandemic, which apart from the huge social and economic disruption to lives all around the world, to date it's responsible for about 1.7 million deaths. So Time magazine is saying that mankind hasn't ever had to endure anything worse than what we've been going through this year. I wonder what you think about that. Is 2020 the worst year in history? It might be the worst year in our personal history, but in terms of the history of mankind. Well, I've come across a number of historians who want to put what's happening in perspective. And they're saying there's been other years which have been more deadly and created more human suffering and uncertainty than 2020 has. So, for example, they point to the year 536, where there was a volcanic super eruption in Iceland that had the power of 1.5 million nuclear bombs and which caused an ice age that lasted about 10 years, and by that I mean a massive cooling in the temperature of the planet. And that subsequently caused crops to fail year in, year out, and as a consequence of that, millions of people starved to death. And so, that seems like it's worse than 2020's been. The year 1348 was worse too, because when the Black Death, or the bubonic plague, took hold, it was killing thousands of people every day. But you can argue that's happened in the case of COVID, at least on some days. But as far as the Black Death was concerned, eventually a total of 50 million people died. Death came so quickly and in such large numbers, they didn't have time to bury people. So the bodies were left piled up in the streets, only to be torn apart by dogs. So that seems worse than 2020, doesn't it? 1919 would be a good contender as the worst year ever, because this was the end of the war to end all wars. But in the space of just 4 years, Europe was totally devastated, and some 20 million people had died. Then on top of that, the movement of the armies and navies around the world helped to spread the Spanish flu, which claimed another 50 million people. So that's worse than 2020. 1945 was even worse. In World War II, 85 million military and civilian lives were lost. And that includes, and we shouldn't forget this, the systematic extermination of 6 million Jews in death camps. And so that's worse than 2020. And there's many, many more examples we could consider, such as Africans being hunted down by slave traders and shipped to other places in the world, and the slaughter of indigenous people in North America and in our own country, and leaders such as Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong killing tens of millions of their own people, and then the episodes throughout history of ethnic cleansing and genocides in various places, and the Great Depression in the late 1930s, and so on. Now, regardless of what we faced this year, and I don't want to detract from how awful 2020 has been for most people, I think we would agree that living through any of those times that I've just mentioned or highlighted would have been way, way worse. And so sometimes it's helpful to step back for a minute and get some perspective, isn't it? And that means we should look at the positives too, because there's a lot of good things that's also happened in 2020. There's been significant breakthroughs in cancer research. There's been all kinds of amazing scientific progress that bodes well for the future. There have been some big falls in carbon emissions. And the ozone layer is apparently repairing itself. And looking back at just our church this year, I've seen good things happening too. There's people growing in their faith and eager to learn more about God. And new people have stepped into key positions in the church to serve us. And there's been lots of progress made towards getting construction work on the hall extension underway. And I'm sure if you look back at 2020, you could identify some good things that God has brought into your life this year too. So, keeping things in perspective is really an important Christian discipline. And by that, I mean recognising and mourning the effects of sin and evil in this world, while keeping an eye towards what's good and hopeful. And the Bible helps us with maintaining the right perspective, because it reminds us that despite the evil we see and feel, there are still abundant blessings in this world. And that we're people as Christians who have a great and glorious hope. The Apostle Paul talks about this hope when he describes the mark of a true Christian in Romans chapter 12. He says in verse 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 12, it's an easy verse to remember, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." You see, this is a kind of a recipe for hope, because Christians don't pretend that affliction or troubles or hard times don't happen, but instead they look at it through the lens of hope and ask God for patience. And faithful prayer, being devoted to prayer and persevering with prayer, that's how we keep connected to God, who then gives us the strength we need to endure, while also reminding us of what his plan is for us and for the world in the future. And I think this is part of what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so if our treasure is on earth, and by treasure that means whatever we value most, if our treasure is on earth, then we're in trouble, because there's no way that it's going to stick around. earthly treasure isn't going to last because the world around us is full of moths and they like to sneak into things and ruin things. And even if we left our earthly treasure alone, eventually it's going to succumb to time. Eventually it will rust and turn into dust and lose its appeal. And for the few things that won't be eaten by moths and time, well, we still face the evils of humanity that will try and wreck or steal our treasure. So Jesus is teaching us to have the right perspective on our world. He's saying that no matter how good or bad things are here, guess what? It's all passing away. And so by being joyful in hope, being patient in affliction and being faithful in prayer, we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And they'll never let us down. And I believe it's this connection to Jesus which allows us, lets us say with conviction the words that are in Psalm 23 verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So are we in the valley? Yes. And must we walk through it? Well, yes. And are we surrounded by death and evil? Clearly, yes. So why don't we fear? Well, it's because of our Christian perspective and conviction that Jesus, our great shepherd, is with us no matter where we go. He says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Be honest, is anybody sitting there wondering what any of this has got to do with Christmas? Well, being in the midst of trouble while at the same time having an eye on hope is actually the backstory to Christmas. So let me show you what I mean from Isaiah chapters 8 and 9. And let's begin in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 11. Has anyone ever said to you that the Christmas story doesn't do anything for them? They're not a big fan because there isn't enough drama in the story to even hold their attention. It just doesn't prick them. Well, I've heard someone complain along those lines. And they said, look, where's the excitement in some young woman being inconvenienced by having to give birth in a stable because the government wanted to collect some taxes? And you know what? I can see their point if they were getting the picture about Christmas from your average Christmas carol. Because what they learned from Christmas carols is that Jesus was born on a silent night during a midnight clear, while all was calm and all was bright, while the ox and lamb were sleeping, and even baby Jesus, no crying he made. So your average Christmas carol, if I could use that phrase, is a picture of Jesus sleeping in a clean bed of hay surrounded by cute baby animals. There are smiling shepherds there, and softly singing angels, while three old wise men slide expensive presents over to Joseph and Mary. So if that's your picture of the nativity, then there's no wonder that it seems to lack any drama and it gets a little boring. But that's nothing like the picture that the Bible paints about the birth of Jesus. You see, in Isaiah chapter 8 and 9, we get a picture of the cosmic drama which played out over 2,000 years ago, culminating in the coming of God's promised Messiah, Jesus. And Isaiah, a prophet who lived over 700 years before Jesus was born, prophesied about this. And so this backstory begins in chapter 8, verse 11, where we discover that Israel isn't in the best of shape. So let me read verses 11 to 15 for you. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of his people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. they will be snared and captured. So in verse 12, we learn that God's people, Israel, are full of fear and dread. And the word conspiracy is also the same word that's used for treason. These people are full of fear and dread because they disobeyed God to remain separate from the pagan people around them. And they've embraced them instead. They forged relationships with dodgy, anti-God, pagan people who in the next minute could turn on them. And so the whole nation is in a kind of crisis and upheaval because of this. And that's at one level, but they have an even greater problem, don't they? Which is verse 13. They've lost their fear of God and stopped worshipping Him. Let me pick it up from verse 16. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. Okay, can you see there how their hearts have become so hard? And in their desperation, they're not turning to God or his teaching or his prophets. But verse 19, they're turning to the evil arts of mediums and spiritists, or sorcerers if you like, who talk to demons for counsel and advice. Because they've rejected God and aligned themselves with the pagans, and because they've stopped praying to God and are consorting with demons instead, they've lost God's blessing and their lives have turned into a wasteland, which is a reflection of the destruction that's happened in their hearts. And this has made them angry, verse 21. But instead of turning to God in repentance, they turn to God and they curse him. They turned against God. And when they look towards the earth, verse 22, all they feel is distress and darkness and fear. So in other words, what have they done? They've jumped headlong into the valley of the shadow of death, but they've done that without their shepherd. And now they're almost utterly lost. And you know what? It didn't get much better over the next 700 years. They were captured by the Babylonians and taken into exile for 70 years. They'll experience some peace under the Persian Empire when the Medes and the Persians conquer the Babylonians. But then the Greeks come. Alexander the Great comes and conquers the Persians. Conquers everything, really. And then Alexander allowed the Jews to practice their religion. But at the same time, he brought in a lot of Greek corruption and added that, or that was absorbed into the religion. And when Alexander died, unexpectedly, suddenly, things then went really downhill. So now we're in this black period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. 400 years of silence. So in 186 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to quash Judaism. He banned their religion. He overthrew the priesthood, and he desecrated the temple. Eventually the Jews fought back, and there was much war. The Maccabees rose up against Antiochus Epiphanes, and they were able to reclaim the temple in Jerusalem. But in 63 BC, along came the Romans, who conquered Israel and put Israel under the control of Caesar. And that led to the rule of the very evil puppet king, Herod, Herod the Great, who oppressed and taxed and controlled the Jews with an iron fist. And Herod the Great, you might recall, was the one who ordered the slaughter of every male child under 2 in an attempt to try and kill Jesus, seeing as he saw Jesus as a threat to his throne. And it was during the time of these occupations, as they fought for their temple worship, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came about, who not only dismissed books of the Bible. So the Sadducees, for example, only acknowledged that the first 5 books of the Pentateuch were valid scripture. So they not only dismissed bunches of the Old Testament, but they added their own religious rules on top of what they kept in the Bible, and therefore corrupted God's word even further. So in year 0, as it were, the land of the Jews, Israel, was in all respects a basket case. It was a total mess. And so that's the bad news. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 9 and get the good news. Verse 1. If you're looking at an NIV Bible, it starts with nevertheless. The actual word there is but. Whenever you see a but, take notice of that small word. Nevertheless, but. There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. So what that but means, what that nevertheless means, is God is decreeing that this isn't the end of the story. His people won't be in gloom forever or feel God's anger forever, because he refuses to stay angry at his people, no matter how bad it is, and bad they are, or how lost they've become in the valley. God will make a glorious way to salvation. No matter how dark, they will once again see the light. No matter how oppressed, someone will come to save them. And what's that glorious way? From where comes the light? And who is that saviour from Galilee? Well, the answer, of course, is Jesus. The people walking in darkness, verse 2, have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. If you were a Jew hearing this or reading this, there's something in here, or perhaps a number of things. The one fairly obvious thing that would hit you right between the eyes. Here is a Jewish prophet who's just said that a child would be born whose name would be called Mighty God. The hero of the story is the God who would be born as a child. So Israel, the nation, is in turmoil. Its rulers are corrupt. The families are in ruin. Their holiness has been stained. The people are oppressed and they're impoverished. Really, this is a people without hope, wherein there's only distress and fearful gloom and utter darkness from which they couldn't escape. But, God says there's hope, and that hope will come in the form of a child who will take his place on the throne of King David, but will never give up that rule. Verse 7. One who could establish his kingdom for all time as the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, the one that all of God's people have been waiting for, from Adam and Eve to Abraham to Moses and everyone else since it would come. But I want you to notice particularly verse 7. It says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. In other words, no human can save themselves. The nation Israel wouldn't be required to clean themselves up or raise an army or restore the temple or somehow fix up their lives, pick up their socks or anything else. They wouldn't and they couldn't. We can say that with confidence because when you look at their history, they've proven it over and over again. And it's the same with us. Our salvation isn't dependent on our ability to clean ourselves up. The term, the zeal of the Lord, expresses the concept of God's love for his people in terms of a covenant relationship. It's reflecting his jealousy, his preference for his people above all others, and his divine ability, most importantly, to get the job done. It's God who saves us. And this is the drama of Christmas. Our lives and spirits are a mess. Our nation is becoming more corrupt. Injustice and frustration is increasing. We today sometimes must feel very much like those who lived before Jesus came. And we have similar hopes. And that's why we lean so heavily, or why we should lean so heavily, on God's promises. He promised a Saviour, and he delivered a Saviour. And now we're waiting in eager anticipation of Jesus' second coming, his second advent, where he'll conclude his work once and for all. So Christmas ought to remind us that no matter how bad things get, believers can have a different perspective on it than anyone else. Because we have a great and glorious hope. We have treasures in heaven and a very present Saviour who's with us everywhere we go. We don't have to walk the valley of the shadow of death alone because Jesus offers to lead us through it. We'll never be rejected if we come to him. He'll always listen to us and work on our behalf for our good and his glory. We don't need to be despairing at what the governments and global corporates of the world are doing because Jesus is the Lord of all and nothing gets by him. Justice will be done. And we know that Jesus isn't just a great king of the universe, but that he walks with us and weeps with us and comforts us and provides wisdom and patience and strength to get through each day. Nothing can separate us from his love, not even death. And he promises that even the worst things in our life can be turned around and used for good. So here we are at Christmas 2020. What do I want you to think about this Christmas day? Have a think about your perspective. And by that I don't mean pretend that everything's hunky-dory and great. We know it's not. But I would invite you to search your heart, to search the scriptures, to be in prayer, so that you can have the hope that will never disappoint you. And to allow the hope and the joy and the love and the peace of Christmas then to flood your hearts and bring you to worship so you can glorify God and share what he's given you with others. Let's pray.